Hebrews chapter 1. Just when you think you know where we're going. Hebrews chapter 1. I think you'll quickly see how this dovetails into Psalm 45. As the Hebrew writers go through the first 7-8 chapters of the book, it's all to point out about Jesus being the king and the high priest eternally, not just temporarily. And yet, in so many things, I just want you to look at a couple of verses that get directly quoted and lifted out of Psalm 45. Hebrews chapter 1, look down at verses 8 and 9. It says, "But of the Son," he says, talking specifically about Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." What do you know about the throne of God? Forever and ever. It's not temporary like earthly kings that come and go. Because what are they controlled by? What eventually comes to all of them? Death. Here's Jesus. He's overcome death. Here's His throne. He's going to reign forever and ever. Then, notice what else gets brought up. He says, "And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." What is everything in the kingdom of God going to be solely based upon? It's always going to be about righteousness. And righteousness is kind of one of those terms that sometimes gets lost in the fog. It's like, we have a general idea, we think about righteousness. Okay, to do things right, to do things in a holy way, in a godly way, but to realize righteousness comes with a standard that's by faith. And to realize that's exactly what you saw in the life of Jesus. Did you see a man of faith, trusting God, even in hours that were very dark and difficult? And yet to see him still respond to the promises of God and to say, this is what my kingdom is established on. It's the scepter of righteousness. Then, in verse 9, whenever righteousness is what it's based on, he says, "You have loved righteousness." So what does that tell us about a people who are striving to be righteous? What do you know God's interaction is going to be? It's always going to be based on love. And when you think about this kind of love, doesn't love also discipline? As well as encourage. Realize love goes in both directions. Love is not just a pat on the back. Sometimes love is saying, you're moving in the wrong direction. There needs to be a drastic change here. And to go, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So in His kingdom, what's the response to the rebels? Hated. A lot of times we talk about the love of God. How often do we really talk about the hate of God? Is there some things that God hates? And you realize here, he says, and hated lawlessness. When people are going to rebel against what is right, they're going to rebel against what is righteous, you're going to find hate. Now, here's what's unique about his hate. What is he striving to draw all men to? Repentance, salvation, and to go, yet he is not going to stand for lawlessness and just allow it to continue forever. Now, even his hatred is based out of love. Then, as he continues, he says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And you go, here's God, the Father, anointing Jesus as king. You can think back to the Old Testament. Remember whenever Samuel anointed David as king? Remember, it wasn't in a public way. It was in a very private situation in terms of with Jesse and his sons. And here's David and Samuel. It's not in front of everybody. Later on, there's a coronation for what happens with Judah and Israel as well for David. He says, with the oil of gladness above your companions, here's what God the Father has established in his Son. Now, look back a little bit further. Look at Psalm chapter 97. Psalm chapter 97. Look at the first two verses. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Here's where I want your input. Why should the earth rejoice in the fact that the Lord reigns? Because he has control? He rewards righteousness? He's faithful. He says, let the many islands be glad. Isn't this the creation that he commanded to come into being? He says, shouldn't there be a rejoicing? Something being offered back? Then verse 2. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Why is God's throne based on righteousness and justice? Just off of the way that you think, why is his throne based upon righteousness and justice? When you think about that establishment of truth, of going righteousness, he holds himself to truth. He is truth. And in righteousness and truth, you also find justice. It has to be dealt with. Joe. Everything. You see, everything founded upon these two principles. He's not going to allow the wicked to thrive. There's always going to be justice. He's always going to love righteousness. He's going to encourage those things, even in terms of sacrificing his Son for that. Chuck. Yeah, nothing else is going to produce long-term results like righteousness and justice. So righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. If that's the foundation of his throne, then what kind of effect should that have on us, the royal subjects? Where do our lives have to be? We've got to strive for a righteousness that's only found in Jesus. And to go, in terms of justice, am I going to strive to do what's right? If I'm not, what can I expect to find with God? Is he going to be just? Or is he going to make an exception for you or me? His throne is established. It is founded on righteousness and justice. It's what you can expect. It is what you have seen. It is what, when you look backward on, you'll find it. Through and through, time and time again. We could take time and look at Proverbs 16:12, we could take time and look at Ezekiel 3:16, you'll see righteousness or righteousness and justice over and over and over again. I would encourage you, whenever you read through Scripture, look for those two terms. You'll find they're always dealing with what God is doing, has done, or is about to do. It's all the way through. Now, come back to Psalm 45. You'll see those quotations that we read in Hebrews 1. You're going to see exactly where they came from. Psalm chapter 45, look at verses 6 and 7. in talking about the king and his reign. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." He says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." There's a joy that goes with it. Now, have you noticed this in your own life? Whenever you walk in the ways that are just, when you walk in the ways that are righteous, what do you find? You find joy, don't you? And have you ever thought about why do you find joy in those things? Because what is His kingdom established upon? Righteousness and justice. Who stands in control of where there is abiding joy? God does. How often do people search for joy, but they can't find it because they're not walking according to righteousness and justice? Sometimes people get surprised that it eludes them. Yet when you're not working off of what the kingdom is established on, you won't find joy. You won't find gladness. Eric. All right, happiness is based upon circumstance. Right. Go. Right. You think about, there's a little bit of a contrast about how Jesus is talked about, and yet even in Hebrews 12 it talks about, for the joy set before Him, He endures the cross. And to see, here's what He's striving towards even through those difficulties, which tells us the parallel of going, when we're going through difficulties, if we'll stand in righteousness with Jesus, if we'll be just, what can you find even in the midst of great difficulty? You can even find joy. Think about James chapter 1. It says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you can be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." That only happens when you respond out of righteousness and justice. You're waiting on God for the justice. Vengeance isn't ours, is it? Now, you see what gets brought out here in verses 6 and 7. And you also see by now, this is talking specifically about Jesus, as well as the natural context of what's here in Psalm 45. Now, seeing that Psalm 45 is really about Jesus, I want you to look back at the heading at what this thing's all about. What do you see this psalm is really attending to theme-wise? Celebrating the king's marriage. It even might even have another tab to it that says, a love song. Now, I don't know about you. Do you enjoy hearing love songs? Sometimes. Guys are like, maybe not. But, hey, if you don't enjoy love, you don't enjoy Jesus. But I want you to notice what's at hand. Celebrating a king's marriage. When you think about, well, I'll just tell you about this. Of course, you know we live in a land, we don't have royalty like this. We don't have kings, don't have queens. There are certain people that maybe get esteemed that way, but not the same. Yet it is rather interesting to me that whenever royalty is talked about over in Britain or the United Kingdom, it seems like Americans are really tuned in to wanting to know what's going on. Doesn't that seem a little odd? Whenever there's a marriage for a king or a prince, does that ever make the TV over here? And are there not millions upon millions of people that tune in to watch to see what are they going to wear? What's it going to be like? What happens with the king here? Everything that unfolds, I want you to notice just verse 1. And notice it's also written by the sons of Korah. He says, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's as if, and maybe you've had this moment, if you're a writer, man, I'm ready to write. I got something here that I really want to share. I want to tell you about. And for whatever king this was talking about in going back, it's as if the writer of this 45th Psalm is saying, I'm going to tell you what it was like, this marriage for the king. And you go, is it King David? Is it King Solomon? Is it keeping on going down through the kings of Judah? I don't know which king it is. There's really no indication of that. But going, for whatever reason, you're going to notice this was quite something. And so he lays it out this way. He says, my heart overflows with a good theme. I can't wait to tell you this. You ever have people who approach you with something like, I can't, I've been waiting all day to tell you this. Maybe you do that with your mate. He says, I address my verses to the king. He says, here's my song. Here's my hymn. He says, man, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. I'm ready to tell you all about it. Now, verses 2 through 5 are going to be a description about the king, also known as the groom. Let's read. Verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. He says, you're a handsome man. He says, you're fairer than all the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. And you know, there are times where a man and a woman are so in love with each other that they just, whatever they say, is almost like, oh, it couldn't be said more beautifully and more well. And you can tell he's just ready to talk about it. And he's kind of, you can tell he's favorable to the king as well. He says, therefore God has blessed you forever. He says, your words are graceful. Now let's make a parallel here with Jesus. Whenever you see Jesus encounter someone that has a life that's based upon what is right and what is just, what are his words always? What are they dripping with? Grace. You think about in terms of whenever there's a woman who gives her two mites, what does Jesus have to say about her? She gave more than all the rich together. Here's a woman who's responding out of righteousness. You think about other stories of even the Syrophoenician woman who comes and her daughter is sick. And he says, will you heal my daughter? And in the end, he says, oh, your faith is great. Realize, whenever he encounters righteousness, whenever people who are striving to do what's right, when they want to do what's just, what do you always find? You always find grace. So if we want to find grace at the throne of God, what do we have to be working off of? Righteousness and justice. In other words, I'm not going to take my own vengeance. I will wait on the Lord. I will be patient. Then, verse 3, it's about kind of the adornment of the king. He says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, and your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. He says, get dressed for the wedding. He says, on the king's side, what's he bearing? Sword. If you think about Ephesians 6, you want to stand in the might of the Lord and his strength? You better have the sword of Spirit. Now, think about, here's the Word of God. You go, the Word of truth. And if you see what's at hand, he says, in your splendor and your majesty. He says, this is who the king is. He says, he's established. He's established because of his character. He's established because of the words that he uses when he finds people who are responding in the same way that his kingdom is established upon. If we want to have part in that, we've got to be a righteous people because of what Jesus did. Then, he says, verse 4, and in your majesty ride on victoriously. Did Jesus have any triumphant entry into Jerusalem? Yes, what does he choose? A donkey. I mean, a lowly animal, right? He could have come running in on a steed, but instead he chooses meekness. Notice here, he says, "Your Majesty, ride in victoriously." And of course, Matthew 20:50-21 is, of course, the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before his death. He says, "For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." He says, this is his cause. The king's cause is truth. And that's why he wields the sword. He's not going to let it be anything else. Because if it was anything other than truth, it would not be righteous and it would not be just. Then he says, meekness, don't tie meekness with weakness. Meekness is about saying, God, you do with me whatever you desire. I am your servant. Is that not what you see in Jesus? I mean, the very night before he dies, isn't the prayer that he offers one of meekness? Not my will, but your will be done. He's showing us how to submit to the one who reigns over you. His Father to him, Jesus to us. Then, once again, you see the cause of truth, meekness, and righteousness. It says, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Now, he says, does he wield the bow and arrow as well? What happens to the nations when he goes to conquer? The peoples fall under you. No one can contend with this king. And then he adds in the next statement, your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. He wants to shoot at the heart of the opposing king. What happens? Gonna hit it. And that other king's gonna die. He stands in full control and reign. Because he's established. Then, notice these next few verses. Verses 6 and 7, they describe his reign. This is what everything is gonna be based upon. Your scepter, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. And you realize he's just pointed out what happens to lawlessness. What happens to those nations that are not going to be with righteousness and justice? He's going to strike at the heart of kings. And they are going to die. And they will go down. You don't have to wonder whether they will. The only wonderment is, when will it happen? Because he is just. Then, notice how it continues into verses 8 and 9. Once again, you hear about the groom, how he is adorned. Verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. What do his garments smell like? So fragrant. Notice the three that it brings up. Myrrh, aloes, and cassia. A couple of things for you here. If you go back and read in John 19, whenever Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus, remember the two spices that they used? Myrrh and aloes. It's really unique in John 20 when Jesus raises from the dead and the very first person who encounters him face to face is Mary Magdalene. And she embraces him and Jesus says, don't cling to me. I'm not done. I got more to do here. You go tell them what you've seen. Here's the aspect. You ever had an embrace, maybe with a loved one, could even be a mother, a father, or a grandmother. And you can still remember, whenever you hugged them, what they smell like. What aroma would Mary Magdalene remember? He smelled like myrrh and aloe. And to think, what a beautiful smell that is. If you've ever had that fragrance put before you. Here's the other side. It brings up myrrh and aloes, and then it brings up cassia. Now, if you remember from the Old Testament, so many of the things that were made in the tabernacle were made out of acacia wood. It's about covenant relationship. What is Jesus all about in his garments? It's all about covenant. It's all about those kind of relationships, right? In terms of what Jesus does, he's the mediator of a new covenant. That's why not only does Hebrews have a main point of saying, don't you realize that Jesus is the high priest in heaven over this covenant that we share in? And yet, this is just an allusion to those things that bring out or brought more vividly in the book of Hebrews. Then, of course, I think maybe you even maybe hummed the song in your head as you read it. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. And you think we sing songs about out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Talking about here's Jesus leaving heaven to come down on earth. To leave as the Son of God and to yet have to endure as a servant of God. Taking the lowest form. There's meekness. There's righteousness. Now, he says, out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. You can look this up in different translations. We see glad and we think, okay, you know, it brings about something within. Some of the other more amplified translations say, you have caused me to dance. I want you to think about your relationship with Jesus the King. Does it cause you to dance? Does it really bring you that much joy to share in a covenant relationship with Jesus? It's not the idea of that being our worship when we're gathered together, but really a state of heart of sharing in this relationship. Then, verse 9, kings' daughters are among your noble ladies, in other words, other kings. He says, at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. She's decked out in gold jewelry, if you want to think of it that way. Now, give ourselves over to the bride's adornment. You remember those old newspaper articles that used to be about weddings? Where it would tell you, and the bride was wearing this, and it'd give you all the lacy details of different things. And then it'd talk about the groom and how handsome the groomsmen were and what color, you know, suits they were wearing and different things. This almost reads like some of that old-timey newspaper writing, doesn't it? It says, now it's going to talk about the bride's adornment. It says, listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Is she from Israel? It says, forget your people. Forget the household that you came from. Ever hear Jesus make statements? Unless you love me more than father, mother, brother, sister, farms, lands, says you can't be my servant. Says you have to love me first and foremost. Talking about the bride, he says, you forget your people. It probably reminds you of another Old Testament story. Are you thinking about the story of Ruth? Whenever she turns to Naomi, he says, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. What's she saying? I'm forgetting my gods and my people. I'm with you. I will serve the God of Israel. Now, he says, forget your people and your father's house. Verse 11, then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. He says, it's only when you put him first, that he will desire your beauty. Is this about the outward? Or is this about the heart? about the heart, isn't it? Are you going to be established in righteousness and justice with His throne and His kingdom? Then, he continues, he says, because He is your Lord, will you serve Him? It's probably not the way we think of queens who are married to their husband who's the king. Will you bow down and serve? He is your Lord. Then, verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Well, for those of you who had a wedding shower, what did you receive? Gifts. He says, there's even gifts coming from Tyre. He says, people are going to give you gifts. It's just part of it. And you got to accept them, I guess. Then, he says, the rich among the people will seek your favor. I want to be favorable toward you. I want you to answer the question. How will you find favor in this kingdom? What will it be by? Righteousness and justice. Then, verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. And you realize, here she is. He says, is she well adorned and provided for? Certainly. Then, verses 15 and 16. If you look through these two, you also find some of this. He says, she will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions, will follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. He says, and you will find a home. You will find a dwelling. Then, here's kind of the legacy of this marriage. Look at the outcome. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. He says, there's going to be future generations. He says, don't think about the past. He says, think about what's coming. He says, you shall make them princes in all the earth. He says, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Do you remember the name of Jesus? You think there'll ever come a time on this planet where His name will be forgotten? Nope. Anybody going to steal away His throne? Nope. They'll just take out the sword and the bow and the arrow. And they will be conquered. He says, therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. I want you to really think about that statement for a minute. Who are the only peoples that will give thanks forever and ever? Those who have great value of what? Righteousness and justice. Because then you really take it in. I want you to look over to Ephesians chapter 5. You've seen all these different aspects with Jesus in terms of triumphant entry. You've thought about in terms of His anointing as king. He's anointed with blood. He's anointed with sweat. And yet, whenever He's crucified, they nail up the plaque in three languages. This is the King of the Jews. And then, at the same time, He's the conquering king whenever He's raised from the dead. But when does Jesus' wedding take place? When is the marriage? Isn't it in Acts chapter 2? Isn't that when you find those who are washed in His blood and sins are forgiven, given the gift of the Spirit of God, that they become one with Christ? Now here they are married to Jesus. Who is Jesus married to? The church. And you go, here's His bride. What does she have to stand for? righteousness and justice, as well as truth. You see those things at hand. So let's look at this response in looking at Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The biggest mistake we make in Ephesians chapter 5 is taking our marriages and superimposing them upon Jesus and the church. It should be we look at Jesus in the church and then look at our marriages in light of that, because that's the direction we need to go. And that will really help us gain this understanding. So, in the same way as you saw back in Psalm 45, he said to the bride, you better subject yourself. He is your Lord. And to go, isn't that the role of the church with Jesus? Are there any commands of Jesus that we go, it's okay to rebel? How does God feel about lawlessness? Get ready for justice. We don't deal in terms of truth and righteousness and justice. Look out. Then, notice as it continues, verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives, agape, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, set her apart as holy, bring her into his own house. He says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What must be used for this washing? The Word of God. That's the only way this washing can happen. If you're looking to any other standard, you're going to walk around dirty. Then, he continues, verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is the relationship Jesus wants with his church. I want to wash you with my word. I want to sanctify you, holy and blameless before me. I want to present you before God. I want to present you before myself, completely holy. Are you willing to be washed? Then, he continues, verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. He says, you love her first. Isn't that what Jesus did? Even at a high price. Verse 20, 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. He says, a nourishment and a cherishing. Nourish. What is he going to nourish her with? Here's the word that's going to cleanse her and wash her. Is it not righteousness and justice? And then as he finishes up to say, and cherish her, to bring her close, it's really a warmth term, to bring you near, to soften you with warmth. Is that the way we see the relationship of Jesus with us, his bride? Of desiring a warm relationship that is rich and nourishing to everything that we need, because he is not only the king, he is our husband. And we submit to him with everything we can, everything we know, because he is worthy and because it's his throne. Not ours. We seek to share in joy with it.